want you to open your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We looked at this psalm a number of times throughout our series, so you should remember that Psalm 2 is God's panoramic view of history. It's the history of the nations, from the Tower of Babel, when they first began, right up until the Millennial Kingdom. Covers that whole period in 6 verses. Basically, it says that the nations throughout history have been raging against God. The ultimate expression of that rage is when they crucified the Son of God. Now, that's not my interpretation. That's taught in Acts 4, where this passage is quoted. So the nations crucified the Son of God in their raging. But God raised him from the dead, and that was also predicted in this psalm. It's in verse 7, where the Son of God is quoting the decree of the Father. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." That phrase, "I have begotten you," is quoted as being fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's also a future for Christ that's found in the next verses. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "ask of me, and I will give you the nations," all of those raging nations, "for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, the means by which that purpose will be ultimately fulfilled is then described in verse 9 as being violent. Because in order to gain his rule over them, it says there, he's going to have to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to have to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. They'll be shattered like earthenware on a tile floor. Now, this particular verse is quoted 3 times in the book of Revelation. The last time is in chapter 19, when the Son of God comes to earth just before setting up his millennial kingdom, where it says there that he comes with a rod of iron. In other words, this psalm is revealing that in order to gain his global inheritance, the Son of God will need to use this kind of violence. I'm saying all of that in order to help us understand what we have in Revelation. Some time ago, we saw the Son of God as a lamb, looking as if it had just been slain and approaching the throne of God to receive from the Father's hand a scroll that was sealed 7 times. Remember that? So what happens on earth when those seals are broken and when those judgments begin to fall? This is so confusing to some people because they just don't want to read the book literally. But if you do, and you understand the course of events as they are predicted in other passages of Scripture, like Psalm 2, then you understand that the Son of God in Revelation is systematically breaking down the opposition that is coming from the nations of the world. Now, he's doing it just as 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26 describes it. And that's another key passage. Right in the middle of this very long passage on bodily resurrection, those verses reveal that Jesus Christ is right now reigning, and he must reign until he has put all enemies where? Under his feet. It says that he will subdue every authority, every rival power, every earthly dominion. He will reign until he has subdued them and put them all under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death, right? And you can read about that at the end of the book of Revelation when he casts death into the lake of fire and does away with it. Praise God. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says that he will take this kingdom that he has subdued and he will deliver it up to the Father. Now a subdued, reverent, worshiping kingdom to the glory of God the Father. So we want to keep that in mind when we read about the judgments in the book of Revelation. It is not God's intention that we simply become preoccupied with a sort of curiosity about what's going to happen in the future or what's going on in world events and what does this mean. No, it is important for us to keep the vision of the Lamb of God as our central focus. He is taking possession of what is rightfully his with severity. But at the same time, mixed in with that severity is this unprecedented grace and mercy. Now, this is something that you also see in Psalm 2. Notice, if you will, the verses that follow verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Now, that's addressing the heads of state, like our friend Mr. Andrews. Show some discernment, you guys. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Do these things. Serve the Lord with fear. Verse 12, kiss the Son. And at the end of the verse, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Those are words that not only apply to the present, but also to the future period of time when Christ is judging the world in righteousness. We know that because other passages of Scripture clearly tell us that in this coming period of unprecedented, horrific judgment, it will also be the greatest period of mass evangelism and success for the gospel in the history of the world. I want to quickly show you that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Joel. And again, this is a prophecy. We've looked at this several times in this series. We'll probably look at it several more times before we're done. But it's essential to keep this passage before us. Now, the period of time that we are currently reading in Revelation is referred to by the Lord as the tribulation. We know by now that this word means pressure. The Lord is bringing down this immense pressure on the globe that will literally crack it in its seams through all the fault lines that are in the planet today. Because, you know, when the sixth seal is broken, it brings this earthquake of such magnitude, the Bible says every mountain and every island is going to be moved out of its place. Well, that period of immense cracking is called the Day of the Lord by the Old Testament prophets. The passage we're looking at in Joel is a prediction of the day of the Lord, but it also speaks of God's mercy in that day. Look at verse 28. You'll recognize this passage, I think, very quickly. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. Now, who quotes that passage in the New Testament? Somebody tell me. Peter, right? On the day of Pentecost, he's explaining what's happening with the coming of the Spirit. Now, he quotes the entire passage down to verse 32. I want to pick up in verse 30. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now let me pause. These descriptions are also found in Revelation. We've already gone through judgments that produce blood and fire and smoke and the sun turning into darkness and the moon turning into blood. So Joel is now referring chronologically to the coming period of the tribulation. However, at the end of the verse there, verse 31, it says these things will take place before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So let me just explain that for a moment. The Old Testament term, the day of the Lord, is kind of like an umbrella term that seems to cover the entire tribulation period. And in some references, there's descriptions that take it right on into the millennial kingdom. But in this passage, the before doesn't seem to be qualifying the day of the Lord, but it seems to be qualifying the great and awesome part of that day. Well, the great and awesome part is what we're approaching now in our study of the book of Revelation. So during that period of time in the tribulation, look at verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's going on right now. And Peter quoted it at Pentecost because it was going on in that time. Paul quotes it in Romans. You've been quoting it all your life as a Christian. I mean, from Pentecost until today, but then into the tribulation, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, that originated in Joel 2, and it's embedded in a context that's not really dealing with today, but with that future coming period of the tribulation. So in that day, what's true right now will also take place then. I mean, whoever in that day of immense pressure, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, even in that day, will be delivered. And he goes on, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem in particular, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So there will be survivors or a remnant, especially on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. There's going to be those who will escape judgment. Now, that's exactly what we studied about in Revelation 7. So let's go now to Revelation. I want to move back into our study. Revelation. It's been a few weeks. So let's just review a little bit from chapter 6 very quickly. In chapter 6, you remember, we have the breaking of 6 of 7 seals, which results in global warfare, world conflict. Now, World War II involved 61 nations. What's described after the breaking of the 6 seals is a universal pandemonium of warfare. And it's going to lead to terrible famine, followed by a plague, and loosing of wild beasts, and so on. And all of this will claim a quarter of the world's population. And then you have that global earthquake I just mentioned. You can see in those first judgments that people will basically try to explain what's happening in natural terms. I mean, you know, there's always been war and famine and plague and so on, and no doubt this will be explained by natural causes. But how do you explain a global earthquake? Well, you can't. So at that point, people will cry to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the land, because they recognize that the great day of his wrath has come. Of course, that doesn't mean that every individual on earth will understand what's going on, but there will be those that do. So it's going to be apparent, at least to some, that this is the Son of God and this is the day of his wrath. Now, there are more judgments that come after that, but first chapter 7 kind of gives us a little window into heaven, and as well as what else is happening on the earth. We get kind of a breather, as it were. You remember in verses 4 to 8 that we're first given this description of 12,000 Jewish people saved from every tribe, equaling 144,000. They're all sealed in their foreheads with the name of the Father. So these are servants of the Lord. And that surprises some people because, you know, a lot of people believe that God's finished with Israel or national Israel. But I want to remind you that when the Son of God came, the Bible says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Well, you know, that will not stand. That nation will not be a trophy to the failed promises of God. No, the Son of God will claim his own. He's going to save that nation. And you see it not only here, you see it described in Zechariah, in chapters 12 and 13 of his prophecy. Those two chapters describe the process by which the Son of God will subdue that nation to himself. And you got 2/3 of the nation that are slaughtered, but 1/3 will be there when he returns. It says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and the Bible says they will mourn, and then a fountain of cleansing will be opened to the house of David, and he will claim many from the nation of Israel. But in addition to that, look at chapter 7 and following. After John sees this group of 144,000 Jews, He also sees a great multitude, which no one can count. They're from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and language groups standing before the Lord. You say, oh, it's the church. No, it's not the church. In verse 14, it says, these are they who are coming, present tense. They're coming out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb who is judging the earth. In other words, this is the foreview of what will happen through the successive events leading into the great tribulation, which is the second half of those 7 years. In that period of time, this number is being gathered. You could say that at the same time, this immense judgmental pressure is being brought down upon the earth. There are these people who are being squeezed out of it for the Lamb. You see, it's both judgment and mercy. It is severity and kindness. And when I say it'll be the greatest period of success for the gospel in world history, I say that because we're told in verse 9 that the number of these people is uncountable. So think of it in this way. In the judgment of the flood, when God eliminated the human race, he sent a worldwide catastrophe lasting 40 days. And even those who could somehow climb the highest mountains were drowned within those 40 days. There was a sudden judgment, no mercy. Only 8 people survived. But the tribulation will be stretched out for 7 full years. And there will be an uncountable number of people who will come out as saved individuals. So what I'm saying is that the Lamb is both the Savior of the world and the Judge of all the earth. And somehow you put those 2 things together. Now that brings us to chapter 8. When we get to chapter 8, the judgments become more and more conspicuously supernatural in nature. As I pointed out earlier, the previous judgments will generally have natural explanations for people's minds, just like COVID has all been explained naturally. Nobody questions what the scientists say or thinks that God has a hand in it at all. Okay, that's going to be the case early on in the tribulation. But those kinds of scientific and political natural explanations will become more and more difficult to maintain as we enter the blowing of the trumpet judgments in chapter 8. Those judgments affect the earth by thirds and in various realms. When the first trumpet blows, you remember the result is the incineration of a third of the earth. When the second trumpet blows, God moves from dealing with the dry land. He then deals with the salt water bodies. It says a great mountain, possibly an asteroid, falls out of the sky, lands on the sea waters. It says a third of all marine life, a third of all ships are destroyed. Then God deals with the freshwater sources when a gaseous body, it's called a star, falls to the earth. Its name is wormwood. It affects a third of all freshwater sources on the planet. Then God affects a third of the celestial lights. The sun, the moon, and stars, they're dimmed or put out somehow. So the bringing down of these trumpet judgments is going to incinerate a third of the globe, a third of the salt water bodies, and a poison a third of the freshwater bodies. It's going to dim out a third of the sun, moon, and stars. How do you explain that naturally? Now, when you come to chapter 9, you now have things that nobody can really understand or explain. When the fifth trumpet blows, you have the unleashing of almost indescribable locust-like creatures coming from the bottomless pit. These are twisted, grotesque spirits imprisoned in that pit, now let loose upon mankind. And we dealt with that last time. And that brings us now to the sixth trumpet. This is where we are today. I want to read from verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I want to preach to you now on the subject of death-dealing angels, or angels of death. The revelation in this passage is that one of the judgments to come in the tribulation involves angels that deal in death. First of all, in verses 13 to 14, God lets us know that these angels are released on command. So are you convinced that no angel, good or evil, can move apart from God's own will? Notice the wording in verse 14, a voice commands, release them. It's an imperative, it's a command. Release them. And so in verse 15, they were released. Now we don't know the identity of that voice, although we are told where it comes from. It comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And at this point, you may recall that this golden altar is referred to back in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where it says that before the sounding of the trumpet judgments, an angel approaches that altar in heaven to offer up the prayers of the people of God. Now, it's not hard to understand that God would have the prayers of his people recorded. For many decades, human race has been recording voices. We've been keeping it for posterity. We actually have enough technology to store unlimited gigabytes of sound for either voice or music or sounds of nature or whatever. So why would it be a strange thought that throughout all of these centuries, hundreds of thousands of believers have prayed with faith? They've prayed things like, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, finally, on earth as it is in heaven. Why is it a strange thing that the prayers of God's people would be kept, would be preserved for this day of fulfillment? See, the day is coming when a great angel will take the prayers of God's people. They'll be offered like sweet incense before God, and when they are, there'll be this voice that comes from the altar, release those angels, as if their release is part of the answer to the prayers of God's people for his kingdom to come. But the point is that they are released on command. In other words, everything in this book, just like everything in your life, is ultimately within the plan and purpose of God. So here we have an appointed time and an appointed event that is set in motion by the divine will. And it's just like Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:35. You've got this pagan man, this idolater, but the Lord humbles him until he finally understands that there's only one true and living God. And then he testifies that this God rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And he says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that'll be apparent in the day when that voice says, release those angels. Nobody's going to restrain his hand or question what he's doing in that moment. Now by God's design then, we are now given an image of these angels. Look at verses 14 and 15 where these angels are described. There's a description here both in terms of their present state and also their future. In verse 14, these angels are presently bound, which is clearly an indication that they are evil and not good angels. And then we are given, for the first time in the book, a geographical location on earth. It says that they are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I want to pause on that for just a moment. The river Euphrates flows throughout human history. It shows up for the first time in Eden. It's one of the four rivers that's mentioned in Genesis 2. And then right on through the Old Testament, you find references to it. Today, it is the largest river in Western Asia. I got a picture of it up there on the screen. You can see that it rises there in the highlands of Turkey, right around Mount Ararat. Flows south about 2,700 kilometers, goes through Syria and Iraq. When it gets to Iraq, it begins to parallel another one of the original four rivers of Eden, the Tigris, and they run side by side, never more than 160 kilometers apart until they empty out there into the Gulf, the Persian Gulf. That whole region, by the way, is called Mesopotamia, which is an ancient word that refers to the land between two rivers, these two rivers. It was near the Euphrates that sin began, and the first lie was told. The first murder was committed, where the Tower of Babel was built. The mouth of the Euphrates was the birthplace of Abraham, around Ur of the Chaldees. The Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the promised land. Israel reached that boundary during the reign of David and Solomon. On the banks of the Euphrates lived three world powers that oppressed Israel: Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. Nebuchadnezzar built one of his great palaces near the river, along with his hanging gardens, the famous Babylonian hanging gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was across the Euphrates that many invasions of the Holy Land took place. Israel endured 70 long, bitter years of captivity by this river. And later on, Alexander the Great crossed and recrossed the Euphrates in his efforts at worldwide conquest. I'm telling you, it flows right through human history, and it will continue to do so right to the end. Revelation 16:12 tells us that finally the human armies will cross that river to invade the land of Israel right before the coming millennium. What a sight that will be. Now, somewhere along the length of that river, or in that river, or in a cavern somewhere along its course, or maybe in the riverbed underneath, there are bound four murderous spirits. Please don't recoil from this physical location or the idea of supernatural beings confined to physical places. You know, when our Lord was on earth, he encountered often demonic spirits within physical bodies. On one occasion, as you know, he commanded they enter a herd of swine, which they did, on command. These supernatural spirits indwell physical, material things. God has bound four of them in that location in the world. You know, it's amazing to me that today that whole region is Islamic. That is where the judgment of this trumpet will begin, if the Lord returns shortly. The tribulation begins soon after that. It'll begin in this Muslim region of the world. Four death-dealing angels are residing in Muslim lands. Yeah, I'm not saying anything else. You draw whatever conclusions you want. It's just an observation that I thought was interesting. Now, would you notice the future for which they are prepared? It says in verse 15 that they have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. I don't know how you could have a more exact statement of the fact that God controls time. It's the year, the month, the day, and the hour. So the same God who appoints what takes place is the God who determines when it takes place. Nothing can alter that appointment. The appointed use for those angels at the end of verse 15 is for them to slaughter, to murder a full third of the population that remains on the earth. Now that is in keeping with their spirit. Now when I read about people who take the blood of other people and they seem to enjoy it, they seem to have a thirst for it, mass murderers like Ivan Milat or a Ted Bundy. I often think of what the Lord said in John 8 when he made the comment that the devil is a murderer. That doesn't mean that he just takes life. What the Lord is doing is opening up just a little window into the nature and the instinct of that evil spirit. By instinct, I mean, just like some birds fly south for the winter. This spirit murders. There's something rabid about him. He lusts for blood. Now, we know this is the case because the Lord made that particular comment in order to explain to the people of his day why they were trying to take his life. I mean, all he did was good. All he taught was truth. So he turns to them and he says, you know, the reason for your rejection, the reason you are attempting to stone me is because you're from your father, the devil, and he was a murderer, and it's by his lusts that you desire to stone me. Well, here are four of his minions. They are as bloodthirsty in their hearts as he is, and it will certainly be only the restraining hand of God that keeps them from murdering more than a third of the world's population. They are released by appointment at the time of his appointment, and there is a restriction on the limit of their damage, although it's still horrendous by nature. But they are the agents of destruction for that point in time. Now, we need to note something very curious in verses 16 to 19. We actually have another subject introduced here, and it's the number of the armies of the horsemen. You say, well, what armies of horsemen? And we've never read anything about them so far. I mean, they just kind of leap onto the page at this point, appearing, as it were, out of nowhere. No introduction, no preparation for this moment. And yet, there really is no question that they are the agents used by those angels. So let's put it in these terms. Those angels are utilizing armies of plague-spreading horsemen in verses 16 to 19. These are the agents of the angels. And the reason that we know that they work together is because verse 18 says a third of mankind is killed by those armies, just like a third of mankind is killed by those angels. So clearly the two are operating as one because the result is the same. Now, I want us to note four things that are revealed in this passage. And I think it's important to point out that these things were chosen by the Holy Spirit. He's got a reason for telling us these particular things. The first thing we are told is in verse 16, which is how many there are. We are told their number. Now, this number is staggering to us. But John says, hey, I heard the number. Right? As if he knew, we'd have a hard time believing it. It's immense. It's fearful. You know, today, there's about 1.4 million active U.S. military forces. Greatest military power on earth. China actually has the largest army in the world today. 2.2 million active forces. During World War II, at the peak of the military buildup, the U.S. had about 12 million Americans in the military. That's a lot for one country. Australia, contributed 1 million men and women to military service in World War II. Worldwide, from 1939 to 1945, there were over 100 million people from 61 countries who went to war. And yet, this army is twice that. There are 200 million of these creatures. The second thing we are told about them is the fearfulness of their appearance in verses 17 and 19. Interestingly, God chooses to call our attention to their breastplates. And it's not what they're made of. It's not what they do. It's what color they are. The color is like a fiery red and hyacinth blue, which is a smoky blue-gray color, and sulfur yellow. Now, those colors fit the plagues that are coming out of their mouths. Notice the way it's put at the end of verse 17. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So their breastplates are the color of fire, hyacinth, sulfur yellow. Out of their mouths proceeds fire, smoke, which is hyacinth color, and brimstone, which is a sulfurous yellow. That's what it is. In other words, they look like the plagues that they bring. And that may be the point that God has there. Their heads are also remarkable, like the heads of lions. I just want to pause there for a moment, because there are many interpreters who assume that John is actually describing human armies during a time of global conflict that will be employed by those murderous angels at the command of God. And this will be the judgment on the earth. In other words, John is actually seeing in his vision modern military weapons. But because it's foreign to him, he can only describe it in animal terms. That's a common interpretation. Now, I do want to point out that in Revelation, God does do some of that. There are passages where you've got human beings, and they are described in terms of animals. So, this takes place in Daniel as well. But there are certain things in this passage that raises questions if that really is going on, such as the size of the army. Where do you get 200 million of these things? So we'll have to wait and see, which we will one day. And hopefully you'll see it on the right side of heaven, not down here. But the fact that John describes these beings with heads of lions in verse 19, tails like serpents with heads, I mean, the whole description and the immense number of them, in my opinion, seems to indicate that what we're really dealing with here are some twisted, grotesque creatures, perhaps fallen spirits, or even perhaps something God creates in that day for that one purpose. I also think it's probable that they are invisible to the people that they inflict. I mean, in verse 20, there's a lack of repentance from people. And you got to say, right, that if most people saw even one of these beings that's described here on a horse with a lion's head and a tail like a serpent's head and breathing fire and smoke and brimstone, most people would die of a heart attack on the spot just looking at it. Let alone 200 million bearing down on the earth, right? So I would say these are probably invisible spirits. And you can disagree with me, that's fine. But I'm the one behind the pulpit, so I get to say that. Okay. And somehow the earth does experience the fire, smoke, and brimstone. All right. Well, in verse 18, notice the result of what they do. They take a third of human life that is left on the earth. Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. If this death-dealing plague is spread uniformly throughout the earth, passage doesn't say that's the case, right? But just for the sake of trying to grasp the immensity of this, if this was spread uniformly throughout the earth, it would mean that in every city of 600,000 souls, there would be as many devoured in flame and fire as there were that fell when the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. Although this is happening in every city of that size. It's like all the end of the world movies. You know, the movies where the president turns to the general guy and he says, what's the outlook look like? And the guy says, well, this big red dot's going to be, millions of killed within so many hours or whatever. It's that kind of a thing. Or in every city of 18 million people, it would mean the loss of life of as many people as Jews that Hitler murdered in the Holocaust. New York City, for example, has 18 million people. So imagine the loss of a third of New York's population. Or to put it on the family level, in every family where there's a couple and one child, it would be the loss of one out of three. You see, the impact of this globally is beyond our ability to conceive. When the fourth seal was broken back in chapter 6, the result was a loss of a quarter of the world's population. Let's put that in today's terms. There's about 7.7 billion people on the earth today. The loss of a quarter would be nearly 2 billion people. That's as many as were alive on the earth in 1927, about 100 years ago. Well, that would leave 5.7 billion. So the slaying of an additional third of that is another 1.9 billion, which is nearly equivalent to the present population of all of Europe and all of China in one, just one of the judgments. These are truly death-dealing angels from the pits of hell. Now, lastly, verses 20 to 21, look at the remarkable reaction to those angels. It is incredible, is it not, that in the face of that murderous fury, the rest of mankind not killed by those plagues do not repent. How do you explain that? How do you explain it, especially during a period of time when it's already been revealed to us in other prophecies, as well as in chapter 7, that you've got this numberless multitude of believers coming out of the great tribulation? How do you explain the fact that after the blowing of the sixth trumpet and a loss of a third of earth's population, the rest of mankind doesn't just fall down and say, have mercy on us, O God, and repent? Because clearly the expectation is that they will, especially after all that's happened so far. Well, to help us understand this, I want to put it on a very personal level. How do you explain the fact that you won't repent sometimes? Think of what God has done in your life. Romans 2 says that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So how do you explain the fact that you don't repent in spite of all of God's goodness to you? And then what about the severity or the chastening of God in your life? How do you explain your unrepentant attitude after God gives you a solid smack on your behind? Well, the Bible puts two truths side by side. One is that we are entirely responsible to repent, to believe, and to obey. We are responsible to do that. But the other side says that when God wills, he gives repentance. Now, nobody can harmonize those two things. Don't try it. Theologians have been working on that for centuries, and it just makes their brains explode. So please don't do it today. I don't want any exploding brains here this morning. But Paul tells Timothy, he's pastoring a church with some very difficult people in it. And he says to him, when you deal with those people who are opposing God, you must first of all strive to work with them. Be gentle, be able to teach them. But then he says, listen to this, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, that they may escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do the devil's will. They're taken captive, the passage says. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, he's talking with them about the response that they had to his first letter. Remember his first letter, 1 Corinthians? He had to deal with them over so many sin issues. And Paul says to them, you know, given what you did, you know, he says, I felt pretty bad emotionally writing that letter to you. But, you know, I didn't change my mind about writing it. And he says, I'm glad that I didn't, because what happened is that, man, you guys are showing some godly repentance. And the text literally reads, a repentance according to God. And then he goes on and describes the signs of how we really know when repentance is according to God or when it's God-given. That kind of repentance results in people who are zealous to clear themselves. They're earnest about getting right with God. I've got to get right with God. They've got a holy fear before God at the repetition of that sin. This is godly repentance. That's how you know God has done a work in your heart. You're not just mouthing the words. You're not just going through the motions. There's something inside of you that has changed you. How do you explain the change? It's God working in your heart. However, there are times in the history of the world when God has determined that rather than grant people repentance, he will slay them. You have an illustration of that with Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas. The priest Eli, you remember, rebukes them. The Bible says they would not listen to their father because it was of the Lord to slay them. Severe warning for young people. Now we're coming to the point in Christ subduing the earth where it is of the Lord to slay a third of them, and the rest of them will harden their hearts in the face of these atrocities, like Pharaoh hardened his heart in the face of plagues that were literally decimating his land and killing his people. Someone has said that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And you want to remember that these are people who've lived through that whole opening of the first six seals. I mean, they've seen the sounding of the other trumpets. These are people who understand this is the wrathful, vengeful, righteous judgment of God on an unprecedented international scale. And yet to this point, they've not repented. So now they harden their hearts again. They continue, the passage says, in their idolatry and all of their wicked ways. Now this is the thing that God has accused the nations of historically. Romans 1 gives us that whole history of this rebellion and the fact that the heathen, even when they saw the wonders of God in creation, they were not thankful. They did not glorify him as God, but instead they suppressed the truth. They pushed it down. They turned to idolatry, and so they are without excuse. And yet, this is not a remote concept for any of us, right? John Calvin said that every one of our hearts is a perpetual idol factory. Luther agreed. He said that we are inclined to idolatry by our very nature. And then he said it's passed on to us by heredity, so it's very pleasant for us to be this way. I mean, no one's forcing you to be an idolater. Wesley, a few hundred years later, he made the statement that every man by nature is born into the world a rank idolater. And someone made the comment that therefore all of us who know the Lord, we are all recovering idolaters. And we are recovering because the New Testament has to keep warning us about our propensity to return to our idols. For example, Paul writes to the Colossians about the fact that covetousness is idolatry. Does anybody here want what somebody else has? In other words, there's an altar in every one of our hearts. And we bow before it daily. And in some cases, what sits on the throne of that altar is personal ambition or material possessions or some awful lust of the flesh. I don't know what it is for you. But you will know what you bow to, what you give your homage to, what you glorify, what you look to for the satisfaction of your soul, because that is your God. The Lord said, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, it's servants you are. We are recovering idolaters. Now thank the Lord for his grace and his goodness to us, and that he shed the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. I praise God for his grace to me. So thank the Lord for his mercy to you, and that the light has opened your eyes and you have understanding, and you've made that moment of conversion where you've turned from your idols to serve the true and living God. But Lord, keep us from returning to those idols. So we don't need to wonder in amazement about people who do not repent of idolatry, because apart from the grace of God, my friends, they go we all. Well, I want to conclude this morning with three very simple truths of application, very quickly. Number one, we've been reading about these death-dealing demonic spirits, ultimately commanded by the voice from heaven. So what is apparent is that, number one, the time of men's deaths is pre-appointed by God. For a third of mankind, it says there's a year, a month, a day, an hour. And it's coming. And there's no difference between those people and ourselves. The time of a man's death, a woman's death, a child's death is appointed. Just like I make an appointment with someone, I put it in my Google calendar for the rest of the world to see. I'm going to meet them on such and such a day. I'm going to meet them such and such a time. So it is that at some point in God's calendar, there's a predetermination for my time to run out. Our times are in his hands, the psalmist says. So, Lord, teach me to number my days and apply my heart to wisdom. Number two, the way in which men die is also by God's appointment. Many, many millions of people will die in the way that's described here in chapter 9, and the way in which I die and the way in which you die is by the Lord's appointment, and it may not be in your bed as a 95-year-old adult. By God's appointment. Remember John's gospel that he said to Peter, you know, Peter, there's a certain way which you're going to die. And Peter wants to ask about another believer. What about John, Lord? What's his destiny? Well, the Lord says there's another time and another way for him to die. But my time, my way to leave this life is on the Lord's determination. And then number three, if we fail to learn from other men's deaths, and to learn from the way they die, in some cases at the hands of God, if we fail to learn from that and to repent in our learning, then we are fools and we deserve the wrath of God. Now, praise the Lord, for those of us who are believers, I just want to assure you, there's no condemnation. Condemnation is the death sentence. That's not just God's disapproval. God disapproves of a lot of things Christians do. But condemnation in the Bible is the death sentence. And there is no eternal death sentence for believers underneath the weight and guilt of their sin. Let me just nail that stake down for you. But I do want to remind you that John warns believers that there is a sin unto death. And there are believers in churches, it says in Corinthians, who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and some of them ended up dead because they despised the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if we fail to learn from other men's deaths and the way in which they die, and we fail to repent in our learning, then we are fools, and we deserve whatever the Lord sends. I thank God that there's mercy with the Lord today. There's grace extended to every person in this room today. We're all hearing the same message. So what are you finding in your heart to do for God this morning? Will you tear down your dearest idol from its throne by God's help? And will you give him your all and live to his praise? If you will do that, then your heart will be filled with joy as the Lord Jesus Christ takes his rightful place on the throne of your heart.